Take your Bible and open it. Acts chapter 8 is where our main text will be today, but I think we're actually going to start in Luke chapter 12 and Luke chapter 18. Now, I'm assuming that you're familiar with the MasterCard commercials that have the tagline, you know, some things money can't buy. For everything else, there's MasterCard. If you're not familiar with that commercial, then that's going to make this illustration pretty hard to pull off. And I'd like to take this opportunity to thank you for coming out from under your rock and coming to church with us today. So thank you very much. But, you know, you can go ahead and shut those doors back there too. It goes something like this, you know, two tickets opening day, Orioles versus Yankees, $52 each. That's the cheapest ones. I was looking at those tickets. I won't be going to opening day. Two hot dogs, two sodas, and a bag of peanuts, $35. Souvenir program, $12. And then it usually shows, you know, dad reaching out, catching the foul ball and handing it to his, you know, 8-year-old son. Right. And it says, you know, the look of happiness on a child's face, priceless. Okay, so you get it. Some things money can't buy. For everything else, there's MasterCard. Now, apart from the fact that MasterCard is being a little bit misleading, not to pick on the good people at MasterCard, but maybe you're not aware, MasterCard, in fact, it can lead to debilitating debt if you really kind of go down that road. But that's not what I want to talk about today. What MasterCard has done, though, is they have tapped into something that we know in our hearts is true, a deeper truth, and that is simply put that there are some things that money can't buy. And in fact, I think most of us recognize and realize that the most important things in life, the things that are of the most supreme value, are in fact things that aren't really things, and they're things that cannot be bought with money, not even with MasterCard. I put a little poem, I found several sources of this, that's why I didn't attribute it. It's certainly not original with me, but several people have written versions of this. But it goes something like this: money can buy a house, but not a home. Money can buy a pen, but not a writing. Money can buy a book, but not knowledge. Money can buy a fan, but not wind. Money can buy a bed, but not rest. Money can buy a tool, but not a skill. Money can buy food, but not satisfaction. Money can buy luxuries, but not contentment. Money can buy amusement, but not happiness. And you can go on and on and on. You can probably think of lots of things to add to that list. You know, money's kind of a funny thing. In our hearts, we know that money can't buy happiness. But we keep trying, don't we? You know, we say things like, well, I know money can't buy happiness, but give me a couple million bucks and I'll try misery for a while. You know, it just... In our heart of hearts, we know that money can't buy happiness, but the thing is, money is important, and money is a tool, but more often than not, instead of money being something that we use, money becomes something that controls us, and in a sense, we are used by the money. I want to share with you two stories out of the life of Jesus before we get to Acts. First, starting in Luke chapter 12, at verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." In other words, he said, "I've just got too much stuff." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for your many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God." Several things I just want to point out in this first little story is this, and that is you have to, as Jesus says, guard against greed. I don't believe that people set out to become greedy. I don't think anybody would say, you know what I want to be when I get older? I want to be greedy. That's what I want to be. But if we don't guard against greed, it's kind of a natural growth in our hearts because of our sinful nature and who we are as human beings. We naturally become greedy, and so if we don't guard against greed, then naturally we will become greedy. And the sad thing is greediness then leads to bitterness. Second thing to point out from this text is is life. As Jesus said, life cannot be measured in stuff. A man's life does not consist of the abundance of his possessions. The quality of life is an inner attribute. It's something that you might or might not have and is not even vaguely related to the possessions that you have. And third, I think I had a picture for this. Oh, yeah, it's up there. You can't take it with you. Yeah, that's the proverbial of the old hearse pulling the U-Haul trailer. You know, like you're going to take it with you. That would be interesting. Kind of reminds me of the old story. Maybe you've heard this before, of a man who died and was about to enter heaven, and he was a man of great wealth. And as he met St. Peter at the gates, he said to him, "You know what? You mean I can't bring anything with me?" And so Peter made an exception and said, "You know, you can go back to earth and you can bring one possession with you." And so what he did is he went back to earth and went to his safe and pulled out several bars of gold and packed his biggest suitcase with all the gold he could stuff into it and lugged that on up to heaven with him. And so when he reappeared at the gates, St. Peter said, "So show me what you've got." And he opened his suitcase and Peter just started to laugh. He said, "Why would you bring a suitcase full of pavement to heaven?" Yeah, it's all a matter of what we value. You know, we talk about how the heaven is made of streets of gold, you know, and things like that. It's interesting. What we value now may not be so valuable then. Go on to Luke chapter 18, another story that Jesus tells about money and riches. Starting at verse 18, a certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. And that might or might not have actually been true, but at least he believed it to be true. And Jesus, notice, doesn't even challenge him on that point. He doesn't say, "Oh, come on. Really?" No, he just goes on because he sees the man's heart. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." That's a great verse. It's usually taken out of context. I hope you appreciate it in its context. It's talking about salvation. Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life." Think of that rich young man who had, at least by his own account, and let's grant him this, been a pretty good guy. He'd kept all the commandments, pretty much. I'm sure he was a pretty good guy in many ways. But he had a lot of stuff. And stuff is nice, but I want to ask this sort of cliche question, and that is, did he have a lot of stuff, or did the stuff have him? Had he reached a point in his life where the stuff was controlling his decisions? And we know that money is important and a useful tool. The Bible does not condemn money. In fact, you know what we just read is Jesus said, "You will be blessed in this age and in the age to come." The Bible says that it is the love of money that is the root of all sorts of evil. It's not the money, it's the attitude in our hearts and the value that we attach to it. We know some things are more important than money, and that there are things that money can't buy. But like the young man in Luke 18, or the rich man in Luke 12, or like the guy we're about to read about in Acts, we too easily and naturally turn to and look to money as the solution to all of our problems. It's amazing how in our heart we know that there are some things money can't buy, but we easily revert to old ways. How often have we said, "Man, if I only had X amount," whatever that amount might be. It's interesting. I remember reading a study years ago. They interviewed people who had an income of roughly, you know, $40,000 a year and asked them, "How much money would you need to make a year to be happy?" And they said something like, "Oh, you know, if we could just make $75,000, that would be great." Well, then they went to people who made $75,000 a year and said, "You know, how much money do you need to be content?" They said, "Man, if we could just make $100,000, hey, that would take care of everything." They went to people who made $100,000, and you can kind of see how this goes. It's amazing how that works. Any of you who are over the age of, say, 30, if you're under the age of 30, listen to this, because this is what you have to look forward to, besides, you know, old age and pain. You remember your first job? Remember how much money you made? I remember when the minimum wage was $2.35 an hour. I thought, man, I'm making it now. It's amazing how that works, isn't it? Money has this, just this pull on us. We recognize it as valuable in a sense, and it's a tool. But I wanted to read you in Acts chapter 8. Let's go there. Acts chapter 8, I'm going to start at verse 9. Read the whole story and talk a little bit about it. Could be a relatively short message today. I hope nobody complains about that. I can stretch it out. Now, all right, Gesundheit here. Grandma Sue, it sure is good to see you back. We missed you. I mean, yeah. She's been sick. That's her hearing her cough is what reminded me of that, but. Some, you know, you miss people, and some people you miss more than others, and you're one of them. So I'm just being honest. All right, Acts chapter 8, starting at verse 9. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city. The word for sorcery is the word often translated magic or magic arts or something like that. In fact, in some translations, he's referred to as Simon Magus, and the word magus is the word for magic, and so his name is associated with what he did. But anyway, so that's who this guy is. He's in the city. Remember, Philip's in Samaria now, and that's where this is all taking place. And he amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of the Lord and the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Excuse me. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord." In fact, the word translated pray there is literally beg. He's telling you, you should repent and beg God to forgive you. "Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart, for I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me." When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. All right, I want to point out a few text notes and then make a couple of brief points. First of all, it's interesting, as you read through the book of Acts, we go from one miracle worker to another in this chapter. It was first Philip who's doing miracles in the name of God for the sake of the gospel. Interesting, though, in that the focus of his ministry was the gospel that he preached. Remember that we read last week about how, because of the great things he did, people paid attention to what he said. But contrast that then, excuse me, with this Simon character, who also did great miracles. And this is something worth pointing out, and that is that, don't be fooled by the miracles. Miracles are a great thing. Sometimes they're of God, sometimes they're not. You know, just because somebody performs a miracle, that doesn't necessarily tell you where they're coming from. Jesus warned many times about false teachers, and false teachers are not judged based upon the intent of their heart, because you can't possibly know that. You know, a false teacher is not going to come to you and say, "Hey, I'm here to take advantage of you." In fact, a false teacher might be self-deluded and believe that they could be well-intended. A false teacher or false teaching is not judged based upon the intent of the teacher's heart. It's not judged based upon the power of their works or the success that they have in ministry. It's based upon simply an evaluation of the content of their message. Does it line up with the Word of God? What does the Bible actually say? And so here we've got Simon, who's going around doing miracles, but not quite like Philip. Another question that might be raised in the text is, because we see Simon sort of falling away here. Was Simon really saved? Well, it depends, and this could open a big theological can of worms. I don't want to go into all the details of it right now. But I will tell you this, the text seems to indicate such. I mean, it says he believed and was baptized. And so, you know, the only way you might interpret this passage a little bit differently, but you would have to have already arrived at your conclusion before you arrived at the passage. And so it's a strong passage we need to be warned about. I believe in eternal security, but what I understand eternal security to be is that we are secure in Christ. As long as we trust in Christ, we are saved by the power of Christ, and we're kept saved by the power of Christ. Next, when did they receive the Holy Spirit? When does any Christian receive the Holy Spirit? Because it says they had not received the Holy Spirit, even though they were baptized in the name of Jesus. I think a fuller understanding of Scripture is that they receive the abiding presence. They receive the Holy Spirit when they're saved like anybody else, but there was no outward manifestation. That is, to put it bluntly, nobody spoke in tongues. Not that that necessarily is the sign of the coming of the Holy Spirit, but it was oftentimes in the book of Acts. Speaking in tongues, by the way, is simply speaking in a language that you've never studied or learned. And it's a language that somebody else knows so that somebody else can say, hey, that's a language. I recognize that. It's not just some babbling. That's called ecstatic utterance, and the pagans do that. That's not tongues. Tongues is a language. Anyway, that's a whole other lesson in and of itself. But nevertheless, the apostles had to come. Now, Philip clearly had the ability to do miracles. Couldn't he give them the Holy Spirit? Perhaps he could have, but I believe God in his providence, here's the way he was working. Remember, the church started in Jerusalem, and then tremendous persecution broke out against the church. And so they went to Samaria. And remember, the Samaritans and the Jews in Jerusalem hated each other. This was a significant ethnic, racial divide between these two groups of people. Had Philip gone and simply started a church in Samaria, you would have had rival churches, the Jerusalem church and the Samaritan church. But instead, what happens is the apostles come by the providence of God, they lay their hands, and then the manifestation, in this case probably tongues, though the text doesn't say it, of the Spirit is there, sort of a binding together that, hey, we are one church. You're going to see this again, by the way, when we get to Acts chapter 10, and the gospel goes not just from Jerusalem to Samaria, but to Gentiles as well. It's one way of saying there is only one church. We could go on and on and on. So who is this Simon character? We don't really know. We just have what we have here. But early church tradition, roughly a couple hundred years after the writing of the book of Acts, developed to tell us that this Simon went on to be the founder of Gnosticism. Now, we don't know if that's actually true or not, historically accurate. That would mean that Simon went from this place, he didn't pray, he didn't repent, and he kind of went on his merry way, and things went from bad to worse. But the indication of the text seems to be that he was somewhat remorseful. Here's what I see. Here's what Simon did. Here's Simon. He was a miracle worker. Let me put it to you this way. He was a flim-flam artist. He was a con man. And he had a pretty good thing going. I mean, people said, this is the great power. You know, this is the wonderful Oz. You know, man, he is the end-all to beat-all. You know, all that kind of stuff. And he's obviously making money at it. He's making a good living at it. But when Philip came and preached the gospel, he was converted. I believe he was genuinely converted. But here's the issue. Most of us have been genuinely converted at some time or another in our life. But we still stumble and fall. We still make mistakes. We still make bad choices. We still fall in sometimes to old patterns. And so when Philip saw this even greater sign happening, he thought, you know what, I could make some money doing this. Maybe, tell you what, I'll cut you guys in on it. I'll pay you if you give me this power, and we'll franchise it. I see big things happening for this Church of Christ thing. And of course, Peter and John did not respond favorably to that. They're like, what are you talking about? This is the gift of God. You see, because people who are flim-flam artists, people who are con men, and there are certainly con women out there as well, but people who are con men tend to think that everybody's a con man. And I'm sure that what perhaps went through Simon's mind was, hey, Peter, John, you guys have a pretty good racket going. Cut me in on it. And Peter and John said, no, that is just not the way it works. That's not what it's all about. He said, you can't buy the gift of God with money. All right, I have a two-point sermon today. Here it goes. There are some things money simply can't buy. Money can buy followers, but not friends. Here's what we see happening in the text. Simon had a lot of followers. But then when the truth came, when the gospel that sets us free, when forgiveness of sins and the grace of God appears, you don't need Simon anymore. And just like that, his followers were gone. They followed him until something better came along. Here's an interesting contrast too, by the way. Simon's followers gave him wealth. But Philip, and later James and John, in a sense gave the wealth to the followers, the true wealth, which is the gift of God. Second point, money can buy influence, but not grace. This is the main point I want to make today. You know, it's interesting. It's a word that we don't often use nowadays in the English language. But have you ever heard the word simony? Simon with a Y on the end of it. I'm going to give you a quick grammar lesson here. Simony. It's from a Middle Ages practice where you give the church a lot of money and they give you a position of power or authority. Charles Darwin, you know, the evolution guy? His father gave the church a lot of money hoping that he would become a bishop. It didn't sort of work out because the church was kind of on the tail end of this practice of simony, and they're like, no, we're not really interested in Chuck. He seems to be kind of a dull student. That's a whole different story. But true, but a different story. But there's still that's where the word simony came from. Now, we don't practice it officially today, but in a lot of churches, you still see a lot of simony. You know, the people who give the money, they get preferential treatment. You know, they get their way. They get to choose the carpet color. They get to choose, you know, which direction the parking lot spaces angle, you know, or whatever else. They get to choose the brand of coffee we serve at the cafe or whatever. That's not true at Crossroads, by the way, because we keep track of the records. I don't know what individuals give. I prefer to keep it that way. I prefer to think that you're all excellent givers, even though the bottom line tells me that you're not, so somebody needs to kind of step up. But see, that can cut both ways. I can assume you're all good givers or you're all deadbeats, or most of you are. No, that's not true. I'm sorry. Just some of you are deadbeats, and I don't know who you are. But you do, and God knows. So, hey, it's tough times. It's a tough economy. I understand that. God might not, but I understand that. I'm just kidding. There is this sense, though, that, and especially in modern culture, that money means I'm important. Whether it's in the church or in the community, you know, wherever it is. If you drive the right kind of car, if you have the right kind of clothes, if you do whatever, that somehow makes you important. Well, let me tell you, you can't take it with you. And money is a tool, and money is a great thing. You know, why does money have an appeal? You know, why does anybody play the lottery? You don't buy a lottery ticket because you like to lose. Right? Hey, another dollar gone. Whoopee. You buy a lottery ticket because the sound of $313 million is pretty cool. You know, that reminds me, I haven't bought a lottery ticket in a while. But and if you play the lottery, I mean, there are several issues there, but I do just want to remind you of one thing. Please remember 10%. That's all you got to know. Good luck and God bless you. But here, I'm going to wrap it up here. The gift of God, forgiveness of sins, contentment, fulfillment, purpose in life, real hope, not just the kind politicians offer, is not something money can buy. People try and buy it with money, not just in the church, but look at all the money that people invest in self-help books and seminars and those kind of things. We want to have that happiness, but it just seems elusive. Why? Because it's the gift of God. Here's the good news. God wants you to be happy and fulfilled. But here's the bad news. Because a lot of you already put two and two together in your mind. You're like, oh, well, if God wants me to be happy and fulfilled, what's going on here? You're a sinner, just like me. Our own sin is what keeps us from experiencing God's fulfillment in our life. And because we're human, we will continue to struggle with sin. Our only hope is to receive the grace of God, the gift of God, which is forgiveness of sins. That's why Jesus died, so that we could be forgiven. And for some people, they're like, no, that just seems too sweet. You're going to have to trust me on this one. In 2,000 years of Christian history, the key to genuine happiness and contentment is allowing God to cleanse you of your sin, repenting of your sin. Like they said to Simon, they didn't say to Simon, get out of here. They said, you know what, you need to repent. You need to change your thinking. You need to turn to God. If you want that happiness, that fulfillment, that contentment, there's only, maybe you're on a journey in your life right now, and you've tried this, and you've tried that, and you've tried something else, and you've got a few other things yet that you want to try. I'm going to tell you, just come to the cross. Come to Christ, and let Him change you. God offers you a priceless, immeasurable gift. That gift is eternal life, and eternal life is something that starts right now. You can't buy it, but you can receive it or not. And so the only question I have for you today is will you receive God's gift? Will you say, you know what? I need Christ. I'm a sinner. I want to have fulfillment. Will you repent? Will you stop, turn, and acknowledge that Christ died for you? And do what one of my favorite authors said, make it personal. You might say, well, you know, I believe all that Christian stuff, but when will you step over the line and make it personal? You know, there was a time when my wife and I were just dating. But then there was a day when we stepped over the line in front of witnesses. We signed a paper. We had a preacher. Same thing is true in your faith. It's one thing to date Jesus. It's another thing to step over the line, step up, say, count me in. And that's where baptism and all that comes in. We're going to stand up. We're going to close in prayer. And you got all kinds of time to eat cookies and socialize. Told you it'd be short today. Don't count on it next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You know our hearts, our minds. You know everything about us. Lord, there are people here right now that are looking for fulfillment. They're looking for that happiness that just seems so elusive. And they've tried all the things that money can buy, or all the things that their money could buy. And they've even tried some of the things that MasterCard can buy. And Lord, it just seems out of reach. They get what they think they want, and it doesn't result in the happiness they thought they'd have. Lord, I pray right now that as I pray that people will hear Your voice calling them, they'll recognize that it is, in fact, fulfillment in Christ. When we receive Christ as our Savior, that we experience what it means to have eternal life, to be fulfilled, to be content, to have peace, to have hope. And Lord, for the rest of us, remind us of that grace gift that we have received. And when we want to fall back into old ways and define ourselves by our money or things, let us be reminded that we're defined by Your grace, and to share that grace and love with others. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.